Good morning. Glad you're here today. Sure good to see everybody. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a verse in there that every time I read it, it makes me go into deep thought and contemplating such a profound statement. I've always loved it. But, you know, Easter is next week, and as I start talking about this, I want you to think about, because at first this is going to sound a little strange, okay? But yet, I think that this is the way a lot of the world, and sadly some Christians, this is the line that they think along. But, you know, Easter is always presented as that sweet story of a risen Savior that gives us a chance to also be with Him in heaven when we leave this earth. It's a wonderful story. And there's all these pretty thoughts of the sweet by and by, maybe a new body with a back that doesn't hurt and cancer's done away with and you don't have to have hip surgery. But, you know, some of us, we don't want to dwell on that too much. We don't want to dwell on the afterlife too much because there's this accusation out there that there's those dreamy-eyed Christians that focus so much on heaven that they're no earthly good. And I don't want to be that kind of person. Or those detached Christians that are so detached from the world that they're focused on the hereafter rather than the here and now. Well, I don't want to be accused of that either. So we sort of kind of keep heaven kind of in the background of our thoughts, you know, kind of keep it out of the way to where it doesn't interfere too much. And we believe it's there, and some of us are not entirely certain. But yes, I hope that it's going to be a nice place. But I don't want to dwell on it too much. I'd hate to be disappointed, you know. I'd hate to be disappointed. Maybe heaven is for real. Maybe it is. Maybe it's a vibrant, fulfilling, exciting, beautiful, worshipful, painless place. Maybe not. So to be safe, we kind of seem to, maybe I better temper my hope a little bit and kind of constrain my expectations mainly to the here and now. Let's really kind of pay attention to the here and now. And if heaven works out well, you know, so much the better. That's like icing on the cake. Well, after all, if I am a Christian, shouldn't I be focused mainly on this life? Maybe here is where I need to be sure I impact the world for Jesus, because that's what Christians do. And because I, you know, somebody might think that I'm far more concerned about eternity than I am about helping the sick and the needy and the hungry, right here in front of me. And isn't that what's most important? Well, you know, that's not entirely wrong. There's some questions that we have about heaven and how much focus that we put on that. So maybe I just need to pretty much focus on how Jesus helps me and helps us in the here and now. Maybe that's the best thing to focus on. Maybe it's what Jesus does for us in this life that's really the important part. And so, what does Jesus do for me that helps me get through this day, through this moment? What does Jesus do for me that I can share with somebody else to help them get through this moment? What is it about Jesus that draws me to Him that I can share with somebody else to draw them to Jesus? Isn't that the most important thing? And isn't that what we ought to be doing here? I mean, certainly, let's, you know, make a list, and probably at the top you would say, what is it about Jesus that draws me most and that I want to share most? And certainly it would probably be the love of Christ. I mean, That's got to be like the top. The love of Christ. Jesus loves everyone. I mean, even the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Jesus loves. So, and I must love in that same manner. And that's certainly true. There's Jesus the compassionate, the forgiving. I mean, he had compassion on the downtrodden, the outsiders, the cast asides, the lower class. He had compassion on these people. He was forgiving. I mean, he forgave prostitutes, adulterers, even the tax collectors. I mean, if you can forgive a tax collector, then surely you can forgive everybody. He was gentle. Jesus was gentle. He said so himself. I am gentle. I am humble. That's Jesus that draws us. He was tolerant. It says that he wasn't sent to condemn this world. He was not sent to condemn. He told the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." He said that, right? Now that's a pretty attractive Jesus. Non-judgmental, tolerant. And if you want an example of social justice, I mean, you can't get any better. That's a pretty attractive Jesus. He treated everyone equally as a child of God. And all these things are pretty true. These are true. He obviously wanted people to be happy. He obviously wanted that. He wanted people to be healthy because he healed people. That's a pretty attractive Jesus. So there's some truth here, but also there's some deception. There is. And when you talk about the resurrection, it comes up every year about this time. I've already read articles already about whether it was a spiritual or a bodily resurrection. Well, even if it was a spiritual resurrection, even if it was just a spiritual one, Jesus says he wanted people to have life more abundant. Now, I don't know about you, but I want life more abundant. And if that's his offer, yeah, I want life more abundant. So does it matter if it was a bodily resurrection or not? I mean, even if it was spiritual, Jesus said he wants people to have life more abundant. So maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe that's the bodily part doesn't matter. So it seems like that's the Jesus that I want to focus on. That's the Jesus I want to be comfortable sharing with other people. That's a really attractive Jesus that you can take to somebody and say, "Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this wonderful?" A Jesus that we can kind of understand. A Jesus that we can kind of get our arms around. In fact, it's a Jesus that is a whole lot like one of us, except better. Isn't that an attractive Jesus? But folks, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's the problem. Some of the things that I said are true. Some are sort of true. Some are outright deceptive. But yet that's the Jesus that's being peddled so often in the world today. That's only a partial Christ. If I believe in a partial Christ or a false Christ, in order to make this life as comfortable and as non-convicting as possible, then is there really any need to hope for a better afterlife? I mean, if he satisfies everything in my life right now and everything is perfect, maybe we only need Jesus for this life. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. Pitied more than all men. If only for this life." Now, see, this is what's so incredible about this statement. I truthfully admit, sincerely admit, that knowing Jesus Christ helps me moment by moment every single day. Without him, I don't see how I can function in this life. I don't see how I have any hope whatsoever in this life. So I know that he is with me, that he fills me, that he strengthens me. He gives me this hope. He gives me every single day the blessings, the mercy, and grace to last another day. I know that. But if that's my only hope in Christ, is just to get through this day, I am to be pitied more than anybody else. Isn't that amazing? I'm to be pitied. You know, we were talking about this in our Bible study group about how this vitriolic, poisonous attack from the atheists against Christians. And of course, it's rising not just within the atheist community, but other people looking at us Christians going, "You idiots." And it's not just verbal. I mean, it's violent attack against what we believe in. Now you would think that if an atheist doesn't believe in God, why should we threaten them? What's the threat from us if they don't believe in God? Then why the poisonous, horrible attacks against us? Why isn't it that they just point to us and go, "Man, I pity them. I pity you because you believe that stuff. I pity you because you think hope in Christ just gets you through this world." How do you explain all the trials and tribulations if there's nothing afterwards? That's just pitiful. So whenever I hear these atheistic, barrages and horrible, venomous attacks, I think, you've got a problem because you know that there might be something greater out there that you're not willing to admit. Otherwise, it wouldn't be that big a deal what you believe. You would just pity us. So, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Now, here's a couple of, it's interesting how these things work up. But in December 2015 in National Geographic, there was a whole article in there about the Virgin Mary. And this is one of the quotes, and listen to this, because it was called Mary, the Most Powerful Woman in the World. Interesting title. I don't think Mary would have gone along with that, but anyway. But the note says, and this is in the editor's note, "What is it that makes Mary, as this month's cover declares, the most powerful woman in the world?" And one of the quotes is, "You see yourself and your concerns reflected." You see yourself and your concerns reflected, says Melissa Katz, an art history professor at Wesleyan University and an author on a book on Marian imagery. So an art history professor is saying this. So she says, "You see yourself and your concerns reflected. That's what Mary has always done that Jesus could not. She's more accessible, less threatening, always on people's sides." Father Bertrand Bubby, a Marianist scholar and author at the University of Dayton, answers the question with fewer words, but more mysticism. "She is," he says, "the universal." I don't know about you, but that just chills up my spine. Mary is more accessible than Jesus. She's less threatening and always on people's side. She is the universal. That's powerful. Oh, my goodness. Then another thing that I read just this week, and some of you have already been to see the Young Messiah, the movie. This is the director. And I can't pronounce his last name. His first name is Cyrus, and it's Noresta or something. But anyway, his quote is about the Young Messiah, the movie. "It makes Jesus so much more relatable. Watching his generosity, his compassion, his kindness, his love, his inquiry, it just makes him so accessible." There it is again. not only to children, but to everyone. And if you're coming out of the theater talking about Jesus, I think that's a good thing. But is it the Jesus of the Bible? Evidently not, because there are some scenes in there that aren't in the Bible. So it's interesting to see that we're trying to make Jesus more accessible. Because if we can make him more accessible and just keep people happy in this life, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing that we can preach and present a more accessible Christ? One that can give us hope for now. And if it's only a hope for this life only, okay. But Paul says, but if that's the case, you're to be pitied more than anybody else. You're to be pitied more than anybody else. Because the biblical Christ is a Christ that endured persecution, separation from both man and God. The biblical Christ is the Christ that gave hard commands. And I guarantee you, there's some things that Jesus said. And you know, he told us to obey all that he has commanded. That was his parting word. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. He said some hard things. Give away everything to the poor. If you love me, you obey me. I mean, there's some strict stuff. The Christ of the Bible was perfect. He had unattainable standards, and he told us to do the same thing. Just be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Jesus Christ of the Bible threatened people with everlasting hell. People don't like to talk about that part, but Jesus said it. Jesus talked about hell a lot. He talked about the threat of perishing without being saved a lot. That's the Christ of the Bible. And he says, he warned us, if you're not righteous, you better repent and do it now. That's the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible is awfully narrow-minded. Because he said there's not many pathways to God, there's one. And he said there's a narrow path. There's a singular path, and it goes through him and the horrible cross. There is no other path to God, regardless of what Oprah Winfrey says. There is no other path to God except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through him. He said it. He's the narrow-minded one. The Christ of the Bible talks about judgment and punishment. When he returns, it won't be pretty. He said it, not me. The Bible says it, not me. And then there's that horrible crucifixion thing. Really? Good Friday? Really? You Christians talk about Good Friday? Now, why is it that something so horrible and disgusting, number one, why did that story even have to be included? I mean, you know, that really throws people off. Why did that story have to be there? Wasn't there another way for God to do this except to send his son to die? Couldn't God have been more creative? Because, I mean, really, that's a tough thing to preach and teach. Was it a real resurrection? Did Jesus have to die? Was it really? I've never seen anybody resurrected. That's a nice story. But really, a human sacrifice is just not acceptable in today's time. That's just unacceptable. You know, this is Palm Sunday today, and it celebrates, it commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you have all these people with their palm branches, which is a sign of honor, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna says, please save us. So that's what they were saying. Please save us, you who come in the name of the Lord, and the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David. Now here's a group of people who are interested in Jesus Christ for this life only. And to prove it, because they were wanting him to come and liberate Israel from the power of the Roman government, restore Israel to its former glory with a King David. Yet, a few days later, they were unwilling to follow him to the cross. They were interested in the hope in Jesus Christ for this life only. And I'm afraid that's why some of us are to be pitied more than all men. Yet the crucifixion led to the resurrection. And the resurrection is what gives us the certainty of victory over death. Nothing else can do that except a crucifixion. A crucifixion of a perfect man. There is no power over death if Jesus was not resurrected. There is no resurrection without a crucifixion. You can't have all the goody stuff without going through the horrors that Jesus endured. And he wasn't working for a hope for this life only. Jesus, the perfect man, had to die to pay the penalty of sin for all men for all time. He had to die in order to make that occur. Then he had to be buried in the ground for 3 days as prophesied. And I never noticed it before, but I just kind of added this up, and I never put these numbers together. You know, he was in the tomb, or he was dead from crucifixion till resurrection, just right at 40 hours. You know the wonderful number about 40, all the way through Scripture? And if you take 3 p.m. when he died on the cross on Friday afternoon until about sunrise on Sunday morning, this is about 40 hours. You know, probably we'll find out it was to the minute. I don't know. But I think that's one of those things that God has done that we find out later. So in him, we have this hope in life, this life, but we also have hope for our eternity that begins the moment we believe in him. We don't believe in Jesus Christ and say, okay, I'm going to do the best I can right now, and I hope he gets me through all the days of this life in good shape. And then when I die, that's when the great stuff begins. That's when my eternity begins. That's not it at all. Jesus says that if you believe in him, you have eternal life at that moment. Your eternity's already begun. You already have everlasting life the moment you believe. So if you're like me and became a Christian at age 13, my eternity began at age 13. It's already done. It's already there. So what hope is it that you have? Well, if your eternity's already begun, you not only have hope in this life, but you already have the hope for your eternity. That's what he's given us. He says that if you believe in him, you will not see death, because the moment you believe in him, you've crossed over from death unto life. That's why I still believe that when a Christian closes his eyes here on earth, he doesn't experience death. He opens them in the presence of Christ. Absent the body, present with Christ. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Not okay, if you believe in me now, you just wait and you wait for a few centuries and I'm going to really make it up to you. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you go back to Job 17, so go to the Psalms and turn left. I'm afraid here's what A lot of Christians still think, and a lot of Christians still tell other people. Job 17, verse 13. Job in all his duress, this is the most powerful question. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you're my father, the corruption of the body, the decay of the body, that's my father. If I say to the worm, my mother, my sister, so the decay of the body and the eating of the worms, if that's all I'm looking forward to, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together in the dust? Is that all there is? Is that all that we have to look forward to? Have I endured the pain and the trials and the Bible study and the prayer? Have I endured that for nothing? Just to have hope in this life? So some people, that's why they say there is no afterlife. We have to live fully right now. There's nothing later, so we have to treat each other right now. We have to enjoy life now, because it's like Job says, is there nothing left after the grave? Is there no hope for beyond? But the knowledge and the certainty of an afterlife does not diminish the importance of my earthly life right now. It enhances it. Because after all, if what I do in this life affects my eternity, don't I want to look more like Christ right now? Don't I want to act more like Christ right now? If that affects the eternity, I mean, all I'm saying is, don't I want for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, which is minuscule, don't I want to act like Christ now that affects my eternity when 80 years won't, it'll be a speck? Don't I want to do that? C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he talks about this hope. He says this hope means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. All left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Our hope for eternity is what drives us today. That's the beauty of what we have to offer to others. That's what is so attractive about Jesus Christ and what he did. That he suffered, he shed blood, and was raised to life. So anyone who believes in him will be raised to life and be with him for eternity. That's our hope. That is it. That's what gives us life today. So when you look at it that way, I want to know God. I want to know his Son and his Holy Spirit deeper and deeper every single day. I want to love them with all my heart, my mind, and my soul and strength. I want to grow closer and closer with them moment by moment. I want to have such an intimate relationship with them that I can't wake up in the morning and imagine how I'm going to get through the day without God. So that when I get to heaven, I don't walk in and think I'm meeting strangers. I want to walk into the arms of a loved one and have an incredible reunion. But I must understand and believe now that my hope is in Christ. And it's not only for this life. My hope is in the Christ who has given us perfect standards to live by that we can't do without Him. My hope is in the Christ who has given us promises that He will judge and punish evil. My hope is in a Christ who died a brutal death, and He did it for me. I want to have hope in the Christ that lay in the grave for 3 days. I hope in the Christ that God raised from the dead. I hope in a Christ who doesn't wish anyone to perish but to repent and come to Him for eternity. I want to have hope in a Christ who ascended into heaven and promised to return again. This is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. This is the Christ who gives me hope for this life and the eternal life. But if I have hope in this Christ that's not a biblical Christ, if I have a hope in a false or a partial Christ, then I only have hope in Christ temporarily for this life alone. I'm a fool. I am a fool, and I'm to be pitied more than all men. I'm putting my hope in a lie. I'm putting my hope in an incomplete Christ. I'm to be pitied more than all men. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I can hope in that. That's guaranteed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. But verse 20 says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is risen. Let's do it again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, I thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ, what He has done for us in this life and the next. God, we want to be such an image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It draws others to Him for hope in this life and hope in the afterlife. It is a beautiful thing that You have done, God, so far beyond our imagination, so far beyond anything that we could have ever thought up, that You would come to earth in bodily form, fully man, fully God, live a perfect life, be crucified, dead, buried, and then resurrected both bodily and spiritually, so that whoever believes in Him can be risen too. We thank You for that hope. In Your Son's name, amen. Thank you so much.